Father, we would desire to hear what you would have to say. So, Father, I pray that you would use words that you've given me to speak, and the preparation of studying, and just this community to speak your truth to each other, and that we would hear each other and hear you in our conversation. Father, I pray that your voice and your Spirit's voice and that voice alone would be the voice that would be heard here tonight, and that we wouldn't be distracted by other voices, that other voices would have no place here, but only yours. Father, thank you for bringing us here. Thank you for this community, and thank you for the opportunity to worship you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Eric doesn't like hyperbole, he said last week, and I had pointed that out to him, that he had had some trouble with hyperbole before, and Paul is just a freak for hyperbole, and then he goes like clear to the other extreme and gets incredibly practical and down to earth and very precise, and you know, I kind of like him when he's in hyperbole mode, when he's just going crazy, when he's just being a nut.
I have no idea what you're talking about.
Hyperbole? Okay. Hyperbole is flowery language. So when you're just using language that's just crazy, just wild, over-the-top language, instead of very precise, very scientific, very technical, very precise language. And Paul can be either one of those, but right now he's being at his flowery language best, and he is speaking to us in probably words that we don't normally use. Matter of fact, we talked about this passage 2 weeks ago on Wednesday night, and somebody said, "Does anybody talk this way anymore?" And the truth is, we don't talk this way. We don't go up and have this grandiose, God is just so blah, 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 and we use these amazing words, and we get all poetic, right? If we do say that, if we do do that, you're just being poetic. They're using crazy language. And so this week, on Friday, I decided to just drive up Mount Lemmon, and I found a rock way away from everybody, almost, killed myself getting to it, but I got to it and sat on this little rock, and the air was just crisp and beautiful, and something about just being out there. And I was sitting next to a little bramble bush that had attacked my, socks and pant leg. And I looked at all those little brambles, and I thought, you know what? Nobody has seen these brambles, this little bush, except me and God. I'm assuming. That God created it just for me to enjoy right now. And then what was the point of the bramble bush? Well, it's kind of painful. It's kind of hard. Those brambles, I had to pull them out, and then they get stuck in your, like every time you pull a bramble out, you get more problems because now your fingers hurt besides your leg. And so it was just this kind, it's kind of a painful thing. And yet when I looked at that little bramble bush, and then all of a sudden this wind came through, this breeze came through, and it stirred it, and it all started rattling and making noise, and then these little animals came out, and slowly, as they got accustomed to me, I heard, all the little creatures scurrying around, and then they decided like I was part of the planet, so I was safe, and they started crawling on me, and there's bugs and little, and I'm thinking, how great is God? Like, how do you describe just how amazing and great and huge and wonderful and fantastic God is? And that's just, sitting in a little forest preserve on a mountain talking about one little tiny aspect of God's amazing kingdom. And so I kind of understand hyperbole. I kind of understand the flowery language. I kind of understand how sometimes you just go nuts and your heart just races and is lifted, and all of a sudden you're like above everything that you've kind of known before, and you have a whole new perspective of who God is and what God's done and how amazing He is. So that was my experience. So when Paul is writing here, he's just over the edge. He's just exuberant. And so I want to just read his words, and then we'll kind of run through the passage and look at some of the things that he's talking about. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight and the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs, together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church and the manifold wisdom of God, should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inmost being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." That's hyperbole. That's flowery language. That's beautiful language. When you look at the words, I'd like to read two lists of words to you. And I want you to kind of list one, think about them, and then when I read, that would be great. Thanks. Maybe not. It was really good on the chair. List one, I just want you to hear these words, think about them, and then I want you to think about how they are distinguished from list two. And I'm just going to kind of read them fast, so think about, as I read them, how they might be different from each other. List one: prisoner, administration, written, understand, known, heirs, members, sharers, working, power, riches, plain, church, made known, rulers, authorities, purpose, accomplished, confidence, kneel, rooted, established. List two: grace, mystery, revelation, insight, promise, gift, unsearchable, hidden, intent, manifold, wisdom, heavenly realm, eternal, in and through, faith, approach, freedom, discouraged, sufferings, glory. Any things that leap to mind as you think of those two lists, the two different lists? Pardon me? The second one is overwhelming. Pardon me?
Limited and unlimited.
The first is that it strikes me as we're speaking today, having to do something like with government, something you need a law or something.
Right.
The first is. And the second is strikes me something that you would think about and you'd read in the Bible, but you would read those words and think about them anywhere else.
Okay. Concrete and abstract. Pardon me? Wow. Of course. Because you can't read that. You can't read that second list the same way you read the first list. All those words came from this passage. And here's Paul stuck with scientific words, with administration words, with government words, with just the words of day-to-day life, and he's trying to convey this amazing mystery and this beautiful gift of the gospel and this amazing work of God and this God of all creation. He's trying to get that, and he can't put those two things together. Like, it's almost like you can't explain the gospel. And yet I think I look back on my life, and maybe my life isn't like yours, but how many times I've tried to figure out God, or understand God, or comprehend, grow in knowledge, you know, and that's a good thing to, I'm not at all suggesting we ought not to do that, but that I want to put boundaries on God. The first list that I read is has a lot of boundaries on it, and you kind of know where those boundaries are. The second list seems unbounded. And I think every time we try to put God in this box, which is what I'm brilliant at, right? God has to act a certain way. God has to do a certain thing. God always does it this way. God needs to do this. Every time I define what God has to do, God says, really? Mm-hmm. You know, I don't fit in your box. I'm not going to sit here and be confined by even your words, even your best words. And so Paul comes up with these best words, his best list of words, this incredible list of words, and he says, even that doesn't identify or define or put a box, you know, even that puts a box around God that I ought not to put a box around. And so, And the word here that I kind of want to talk a little bit about is the word grasping, because he talks about grasping the mystery, and he talks about grasping if we could only grasp the love of God. And that word grasping, what do you think of? What are words you think of when you think of the word grasping? Pardon me?
Desperate.
Slipping through?
Unreachable?
Greed? Grasping? Pardon me?
Comprehension?
Holding on? Kind of that end of the rope for dear life kind of holding on? There's also, and Benji says it well, that word of that sort of greed word, you know, where I've got to have, I've got to, you know, I've got grasp all I can get, and it's mine, you know, and you can't have it. And it's like for me. And actually, this word has a lot of that connotation on it. It's like take by force, to grab by force, to just grab hold of, to just make it yours, to take it on no matter what, to not let go. And so when Paul uses it here, he's using it in that I'm just going to take, I want you to be able to take this and make it your own. Take by force, not sort of that passive holding on to sense, but a grasping, that desperate grasping, but it's a greedy grasping. It's a I have to have it grasping. I've got to take hold of this grasping. And Paul recognizes that, because when you look in the passage, how does Paul refer to himself? What's his identity in here? He says, although I am less than the least of all God's people. We talked about this, and we talked about, is this just Paul being self-deprecating? You know, like, he doesn't really believe that. He's just saying it because then everybody will think he's humble, and it makes him sound good. And it's an interesting concept, because Paul, this book is written much later in Paul's life. Paul's imprisoned at the time. He's writing this letter, and so he's kind of got this, if you look back, at the very beginning of his ministry, Paul had once identified himself as the least of the apostles. Okay, there are 12 apostles. He's number 13, you know. And so he kind of takes that road. He says, you know, I'm not the greatest apostle, but, you know, I'm better than the average Joe. I'm number 13. He's kind of got that little bit of I have position and status arrogance. But then, here towards the end of his life, Paul's going back and saying, you know what, I am less than the least of God's people. Well, how do you get to that point of being the least, less than the least? Where do you think Paul gets that idea? Do you think it's just self-deprecation, or do you think there's something, what's going on? Some thoughts on that?
All the things that he's experiencing, the sacrifices he's been making, all the punishments and the beatings and everything, he did that to the Christians before he became one. So he's sort of receiving on the other end now that he's become a Christian. Maybe it's reminding him more of what he needs to do.
Okay, so the early guilt of the stuff that he's done, because he was a murderer, and he was a guy who went out and destroyed Christians and did horrible things, and so that kind of puts him, he thinks, pretty much at the end of the parade. Julie, who is not old, but knows that there's a couple birthdays here of people who are getting old and are, you know, older, recognizes that sometimes when we get older, we get a little wiser about things. We don't get as excited. We don't get as, you know, we start to understand the depths, maybe, of our sin. We start to touch on some of the things that we start to know ourselves a little better. Other ideas, thoughts? More experience with God's love, so that As we get older, we have more experience of God's love. We have more samples of it, more examples of it in our own lives and the lives of people we love. And so it becomes a little easier for us to understand both the amazing holiness of God, the amazing love of God. And so Paul puts himself in this position, acknowledges the position that he's in, and talks about how amazing this grace is that's been offered to him. Paul's overarching theme in this book is a theme of oneness, a theme of bringing Jews and Greeks and Jews and Gentiles together and declaring them to be one, to be one family, to be one body, to be one. And that unity that he's calling for is simply announced. You notice he doesn't say, are you guys one? Would you like to be one? Do you think oneness would be a good idea? He just declares that they are. It's sort of a statement of fact. You are one. There is oneness here. And so as you look at this passage, we're looking at it sort of in that light of, again, him bringing two factions together, Jews who believed that for these Gentiles to be good Christians, they needed to become Jews first. They needed to be circumcised. They needed to, you know, which that's kind of ugly if you're, you know, an older guy and, you know, give you second thoughts about becoming a Christian. But you kind of have that, do we want to, you know, do we have to do all these law-keeping things? Do we have to keep the diets? Do we have to do everything that the Jews do in order for us to become Christians? And that's been kind of an ongoing theme. And Paul is simply declaring that that's no longer true, that they are one. There is a oneness here. So I want you to look around at each other for a minute or two, just kind of look at each other's faces and kind of look around the room. And because Paul's saying that to us too, that he's declaring here that this community is one. Okay, first of all, do you really want to be one with these people? And secondly, what does that oneness look like? And what about oneness? What about your oneness, this oneness that Paul declares is true of us? What does that mean to you? How does that work for you? What's going on for you when you think of us as one body or as one group? And while you think about that, let me read again this little section about the mystery is through the gospel. The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together, okay, with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. So we are heirs of the kingdom of God. We're God's kids in that we're princes and princesses. And we're his kids. We're God's kids. And so think about that. And then also think about members together of one body. We've talked about that before, that we all have particular talents and gifts and abilities and skills, and, you know, the heart isn't the same as the lung, which isn't the same as the foot, which isn't the same as the ear. But we all have this unique identity, and yet we work together as one body. And then sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus, that we share in the promise of salvation, the sharing in being in Christ, that Christ is what brings us together. So now, that said, tell me about oneness. Tell me what you think about when you look around the room and you start thinking about our oneness. Does it make you comfortable, uncomfortable?
Family's not the same either.
all things. I don't have to be everything. I'm that feeling of family. I'm not like everyone else, but I feel like family. Kind of a selfishness, and that we expect what.
There's a kind of expectation that isn't always, that doesn't always end in what you wanted.
Expectations that don't get fulfilled, or what I wanted, what I had hoped someone would offer me is not what they in fact offer me, and they should be able to, and they should know that that's what I need, and that, a little of that too. Okay. Are you raising your hand or just scratching your head?
Oh,
you have a thought? Are you like me in that you sometimes struggle with whether you fit, whether you belong, whether this really is your group? Like, what do I have to offer them, A? And then what do they have to offer me? What is that? Do we struggle with that? Am I the only one? Wow. How cool. Right. That there's a sense that sometimes in my darker moments, I don't fit here. And then sometimes God shows me these moments when, like, I'm indispensable. Like, I this group couldn't get along without me. So that those both of those extremes are there, to use a little hyperbole. And most of the time, I'm in that sort of muddled middle of not sure I belong, but not sure, but pretty sure I don't not belong either. And so There's that pull but Paul simply states that we are one. He doesn't give us the option to say, well, we're not really one, or I'm just a two. You know, it's like, no, you are one. You are all part of this group, and you're all equal. So, but he also, and Jeff alludes to this when he spoke about, you know, sometimes what we talk about in unity is that we have to all agree and we all have to believe exactly the same things about certain things in order for there to be unity and for there to be a oneness. And so if we go too far down that road, we get to the extreme of that, which is uniformity, right? Everybody has to look the same, talk the same, use the same language. You kind of run into that sometimes in sort of what we call the Christian culture. We talked about this at our Wednesday night group, sort of that Christian culture expectation. You know, you read certain books, you go to certain movies, you don't go to other movies, and you don't read other books, and there are certain expectations and requirements, and there's sort of a uniformity of, you know, what, you know, we have what God actually asks of us, and then we have this whole list of burdens that we put on each other, and you're not really a Christian if you, and fill in the blank, any of you experienced the dark side of that, right? And sometimes people doubt that you're really one of the chosen people, one of the insiders, because you did X, or you did Y, or you did Z, or you did this thing that you weren't supposed to do. And Paul's kind of touching on, when he's talking about unity, he's recognizing that there are huge differences between the cultures. He's looking, as a matter of fact, he grew up in the Jewish culture. He knows the Jewish culture inside out. He is a Jew, he is a he is a purebred. I mean, he's a man's man. He's a guy, you know, he's educated in the seminary. He knows stuff. He knows how it all works. He's been taught by rabbis. He's brilliant. He's picked it all up. So he knows that whole side of it, that sort of the Jewish cultural side. But he also recognizes that the Gentiles in this group have their own culture and their own cultural expectations and their own requirements of what religion looks like. After all, they've been worshipers of Artemis. They have certain ways of looking at life. They have certain belief systems that are sort of inherent. And he kind of points out those things and says, but there's a jointness, there's a oneness, there's a unity. And he keeps going back to the unity theme, the one requirement. So there are barriers to our oneness. What are the barriers to the village's oneness? What are the things that keep us from really being, as Scripture says, of one mind, one heart, one passion? What keeps the village from really being one? What are some of the barriers to our oneness? Lack of time to spend with each other. We all come from a different subculture, different families. We have unspoken assumptions. Different religious background. Fear.
Yes.
I don't know where that voice came from. Oh, there you are. Fear. Fear of exposure, fear of... Fear of being let down. Other barriers that you think of. Things that make... Pardon me? Gender barriers. Language barriers. We noticed that at the beginning, right? I use the word hyperbole. I assume people know what that means. Not everyone does. We do that. We use words that people don't understand, and so we don't. You know, we're not wonderful and make it clear so that we can explain it, right? So that we can make it known. I think time and distance and, as Russ pointed out, do become really huge barriers to the village's community. Like that insistence on, you know, the world that, the culture that we live in, that we have to give, you know, so many hours of work to, a week to work, and so we're kind of tired. So we're not giving the best of our time either to each other. You know, we're giving our tired hours instead of our good hours, our best hours to each other. When Paul looks at this, and so Paul recognizes that for these people, for the Ephesians, there are all these barriers that exist. And then he's saying, but that we have to, it's not ignore the barriers, we have to fight through the barriers to actually touch each other. But to do that, we have to get, first of all, in touch with God. And he talks about the approach of approaching God. He talks about to him and through faith in him, we may approach God. That the way to approach each other is to approach God. And so that, I always kind of like to think of it as, you know, if God's like the pinnacle and we're working our way up the mountain towards God, and as we do that, we're also working our way closer to each other. We become more and more in proximity to each other. We walk closer to each other as we walk closer to that point. And so Paul makes God the point. Paul makes God the one who we're walking towards. And as we walk towards God, that there's this falling away of the things that don't matter and a reliance on the things that do. And then we have to, of course, deal with the whole, what's it like to approach God? When I was sitting up on the mountain, I was thinking, God is so huge and so beyond and so wholly other that he can't possibly be interested in a speck on a speck on a mountainous speck in the middle of a speck in a universe. You know, like how could God even notice? And then, why would he even care? And yet, we have the verses of scripture that says, you know, he numbers the hairs on our head, which, you know, gets easier every year for him. And we have this thing that he recognizes when feathers are falling from birds. And so, like, there's an awareness that God has that's so incredibly intimate. And my brain just can't get itself around both of those realities. And yet Paul sits here and he says that we can, because of this work, because of this all-surpassing grace of Jesus, because of what Jesus has done, because of this calling all people to him, he says, in him and through faith in him, we can approach God with two things: freedom and confidence. The verse is 12. That we can approach God with freedom and confidence. That word confidence is bluntness. How many of you feel like you can be really blunt with God? Like you can just tell him what you really think. And you can use all the language that you would normally use when you really tell off somebody who you need to tell off. Isn't that a great thing? Isn't that a scary thing? Like, I can talk to the God of the universe and I can use blunt language. I can just be real direct. God, this is just really torquing me off. I can use the language of bluntness, directness, and just say what I think. That's how God allows us, because of the work of Christ, to approach him bluntly. And that word freedom means that there's no feeling of restriction or requirement or expectation, that I can walk into God's presence with the freedom to be who I am, who I was created to be, to just walk in with absolute freedom. Now, the reason I get to do this, and Eric talked about this last week, was that Jesus is standing at the door going, "Hey, here's Rod Hugan. He wants to talk to you. He's our, you know, he's my kid, or he's our kid, you know, he's got something to say to you." He announces us. It's almost like he's the herald of the good news that we can come in and we can talk to God. So he kind of makes the way available to us. He's not only the one who can go into God's presence on our behalf, but he can escort us into God's presence. When you think about being escorted into God's presence with freedom and confidence, if you lived your life like that every day, if you talked to God like that every day, how would it change your life? Or would it? Wow. Start our prayers with "in Jesus' name. I'm here. I'm knocking down the door, storming the gate. Exactly. That it's easy for us to get discouraged, and particularly because what? In this world we suffer. We struggle. We go through hard times. Paul's been taking beating after beating, and he's taken the beating at the hands of Jews, right? His people, they have beaten him, they've hurt him, they've done all manner of evil against him, and he's saying, you know what? I bear this for your benefit. This is for your glory. This is, you know, it doesn't matter what I have to go through, because I can knock down the gates of heaven, I can walk into the throne room of God, and I can talk. One of the things that I've often invited those of you who I meet with to do is to have it out with God. To just go ahead and have it out with Him. You know, if you're torqued off, tell Him. If you're upset by the way things are in your life, let Him know. And let Him know in no uncertain terms. Don't be nice. You know, sometimes I think we protect God. Like, what's that about, right? That we somehow have to protect God. Like somehow we have to say, you know, God's really not going to be able to handle this, so I better couch it in better words. And instead of just blurting out what we think and feel, God is very interested in our honesty and our integrity. And in an honest relationship, that may be true. I mean, right? Because God may say, no, I don't want to give you that. I don't think that's in your best interest. You know, I've got something better for you, but you won't go where I want you to go. You won't go through the hard time or the struggle or whatever it is because, you know, you're afraid of me. I mean, part of, exactly. I mean, I absolutely agree with you that really hinders our conversation. Like, we don't want to feel ungrateful, but in fact, if we are, we ought to say we are, right? If I'm not grateful to God for what He's done in my life, then that's part of having it out with Him, right? I really don't like what You've done with my life. I really don't like where I'm at. I don't like what's going on here. To be able to have that conversation with God, but then obviously we're sitting there open to God saying how He feels about what we just said to Him too, so that if we are in fact are ungrateful, and He's going, I mean, with tears in His eyes, He's saying, but look what I've given you, and I had hoped that you would love that and appreciate that and respect that.
Go to a Roman father, and you don't ask
it wouldn't be respectful if you went to grandma and said certain things. It doesn't sound like it's respectful to God either to go and lay it on the line.
I think that's a very valid point. After all, God is Father, and God is the one who gives us life and who created us. And so there is that honoring of a father that is exactly what you're saying, that it is a respectful thing to come before him with knees bowed. And that's where Paul, that's the position that Paul finds himself in, right? He bows his knee. He recognizes that he bows his knee and he requests, interestingly, on behalf of all the people. He doesn't necessarily, you know, notice his request, and I love this about Paul's prayers in general. Paul often prays for everybody and not for himself. And so Paul's praying that they will begin to taste, you know, a little bit of, it says, I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Paul's longing is that we'll all know God. And I love this little play on knowing and knowing, right? Because we talk about knowing as in the scientific knowing, that whole list of words, that sort of the scientific knowing. And so that knowledge, the second knowledge that's used there is that knowledge of God, the knowing about God. But that first knowing is sort of the grasping word. It's the kind of reaching out, grasping for, trying to get, trying to take hold of, and it's almost the if we could just begin to, it's the difference between two words, at least as best I can come up with in English language, is apprehending and comprehending, right? We think that to know God means we have to comprehend God, that we have to figure him out, that we have to, okay, this is what God does, this is how he does it, this is how it works, this is how he is, this is all the stuff he's done, this is the stuff we have to do in response, this is what his expectations are, requirements are, blah, blah, blah. We make a whole list. Like there's this whole sense in us of comprehending. If I can just understand enough about God, then I'll get it, I'll be one of God's kids, and I'll be special, and blah, blah, blah. And then there's this word apprehend, which is sort of the encounter of God. It's almost like a marriage. It's almost a relationship. It's an incredibly relational thing, so that I begin to know God because I've come across him. I've encountered him. I've experienced him. And if you look at those two lists of words, we have sort of that experience-driven, the only way to come to that second list of words is through experience and through faith and through clawing through and grasping and taking hold of. And that's really hard for us to do because we turn it into science instead of art. We turn it into, we have the way in which you become a Christian. Lots of people, you know, they print little booklets and you just do these things and then you're in. And yet we know that that doesn't work because people, you know, make the bridge between the two cliffs and recognize that that's Jesus and they have, but nothing changes because they don't experience the presence of God. And so Paul's saying, I am inviting the Spirit into you. I am hoping and praying that the Spirit will just grab hold of you. Again, this becomes God's work, grabbing hold of you, and then you'll just know. You'll just know. Like there are things I know that I don't know how I know. I know them, but I don't know how I know them. which is right where we're going, yeah. So that there's this incredible sexual intimacy between, that's exactly the word. It's that knowing. It's that knowing in the biblical sense. It is the deep understanding of not just the sexual act itself, but the coming together, the oneness of a man and a woman coming together in marriage. And that's the picture that God paints, and that's the picture that he has of us when he talks about us, the church, as his bride. Now, all this is set, this amazing, beautiful calling that we have to be to this oneness, to this unity, to this oneness with God. And out of that oneness with God comes our unity with each other, our oneness with each other. And so that as we grasp hold of God, we begin more and more to grasp hold of each other, to take each other in, to honor each other, to love each other, to have it out with each other, to be in relationship with each other. Because of this relationship will always be reflected in this relationship. And it is exactly that. The intimate knowing of God, the oneness. So my question is, how do we get there? Like, because right away we want to put a scientific method on this, right? Well, if you just get on your knees and confess your sins and acknowledge yourself before God, and if you just pray the right prayer and say the magic words, then you're in. But it's not like that. It's not like that at all. It is a grasping. Remember, it's a hanging on to. It's finding bits and pieces of God everywhere we go and grasping and grabbing and holding on and hanging on for dear life and taking hold of and grabbing God moments. And as we do that, they build and they build and they build and they grow. You know, the first time a husband and wife come together is not the end of the, you know, is not the fulfillment of the relationship. It's the beginning of the relationship. And so to find those intimate grasping of God moments, responses to that. Right. And do we hear what those two, what we've just heard there? I mean, it is the living at risk, right? Risking the relationship. Julie?
Thank you.
by, and I kept doing that, that he heard me. And it, I mean, it was just completely bewildered. Exactly, a repathetic advantage, because I didn't know it. But I knew I had to do it. And it worked.
Ultimately, Paul's inviting us into a love affair. And a love affair is all those things: awkward, terrifying, scary, feel stupid in the moment, fearful. Will this work? Will it not work? How long is it going to last? All those questions get asked in this love affair with God. And yet, he invites us to take that risk. And it's interesting that what Jesus says about the church in Ephesus, if you go to the book of Revelation, he says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. And then he says this, yet I hold this against you, you have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. When you're first in love, Sue talked about it, you do crazy things. Mm-hmm. You do nutty things. I got arrested by the security guard at the hospital, breaking into Kathy's car, leaving love notes, you know, and I have to sit there and try to explain. I have to show the guy the love note that I've written to my, you know, because I'm in love with her, right? And then he says, oh, wow, you got it bad, man. You know, it's just really embarrassing. And so, you know, we do stupid, awkward, crazy stuff. And we hardly dare ask, you know, we hardly dare ask for love. We hardly dare ask for the return. We hardly dare. And so then Paul, of course, ends this so beautifully. He says, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. He can do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. We limit what we ask for because we're afraid. We don't imagine because we can't imagine that he will really do it. We're scared in our love affair with God. And that's where we are. So if you've been in love with God for a long time, but you've sort of checked out, remember back to that first love. Remember when you first were excited. Go back there. Repent from where you are, wherever that is. That sort of, I get soured on love and I get soured on God, and I need to repent from that place and go back to what I felt those first times when I just knew that he loved me, when I knew he cared about me, when I knew I was part of his family. All of this is administered. Paul talks about the administration of grace, a sort of technical word. A steward, a head slave, made sure everybody got apportioned what they needed in the household. That's the picture. And so part of our job as one is to take this grace, this love that God has, and apportion it, give it out to each other, offer it to each other. And it's in doing that that we begin to taste God's love for us again. And we can get excited again and go back to our first love. Let's pray. Father, thanks for allowing us to just investigate your amazing love. Father, we're terrified of you sometimes, and we can't imagine storming in and just talking to you any more than we can imagine just sitting in your presence and basking in your glow and talking about what a beautiful thing you've made, like a bramble bush up on a mountain. And you just made it for me and you to look at. It's hard for us to just imagine you. You're so big we can't get our minds around you, and yet you're so close that you practically suffocate us with your love. And so, Father, I just pray that for each person here, we would apprehend you, that we would grasp you, that we would hang on for dear life, that we would grasp greedily, knowing that we need you and that in you alone we find life. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In response, we can give an offering to God. We'll pass the baskets around. If you have an offering, you may give it. If you're visiting, there's no expectation that you would do that. Also, if you know this